helping the ministries in Eastern Europe and Russia. And as we look to our text tonight, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4, where we left off last week, chapter 4. And certainly some words that are stated here by Peter that would be very applicable and very much what is needed for the Ukrainian believers and the churches and those in other parts in that area that are in wartime conditions and the difficulties they're having there, fiery trials, to say the least. So we'll read this text and we'll pick up where we left off last week and continue to expound on these words from the apostle. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, where we pick up our study tonight. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And these are certainly helpful and encouraging words and godly words and biblical words for the believers in the midst of suffering, or as he says here, fiery trials. There's a number of things that the apostle is speaking about here to give them encouragement to help them in their time of suffering. He talks about how it's a test to you. That implies that God is involved with this. God is using this, and he's refining you, as the word test there implies a type of refinement and purifying, like you would test or refine gold. That's what we learn, that Peter already used this idea back in chapter 1 about our faith and using trials to refine and bring out that pure gold in us. And so God is already in the midst of this. Our sovereign God is using this. And so this is not a surprise to him. This is not a counterattack from the enemy that then changes the course and the strategy of God as if he has to readjust and try to defend what's happening. Now, this is all part of what the Lord uses to test us. We also understand that Christians are suffering, and they're suffering for purposes that they need to redeem, if you could think of it that way, redeeming the time, redeem the opportunity. I think John Piper is the one having cancer or had some cancer diagnosis where he wrote a book, Don't Waste Your Cancer. Don't let it be wasted. Use it for the glory of God. Use it to honor the Lord. Use it as a way, as a Christian would suffer, in a way that would result in eternal rewards. And that's what Peter is trying to encourage us with here in this passage. And we pick ourselves up in verse 14, as we talked about previous here, verse 12 and verse 13, how the Lord uses this to test you, and we're not to respond in that test as if it's strange, he says there. See that in verse 12? As though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised that there's a fiery trial in your life, or that fiery trials come into your life as a Christian, as if this is strange, as if this doesn't belong here, as if God shouldn't allow this to happen, or as if this was not part of what was promised by God, and therefore God is failing in some way. No, that's not the case at all. You should not be surprised or seeing this as a strange thing. This is actually par for the course. This is actually what Jesus and the Bible has said to Christians, that there will be suffering in your life. This is how you respond to it, is the issue that the Bible wants to address for you. How do you respond? And he says, rejoice. Rejoice. While the pain is there, not denying the pain, rejoice. Because you're sharing Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So we spoke about that last week. And now we want to continue with the text in verse 14, where he says, with a conditional statement, if you are insulted for the name of Christ. And so now we get in a little bit of the nitty-gritty of what these readers of Peter's epistle are experiencing. They're being insulted for the name of Christ. They're facing suffering because of their Christianity. And that's the straightforward idea. And so we're coming down the home stretch and finishing up this epistle. As we come to the end of this chapter and we move to the last chapter, we want to come back to and see the main thrust is talking about Christians in difficulty, Christians in fiery trials, and wanting to respond well. And so we want to suffer, and we will suffer as a Christian, and suffering as a Christian in a way that results in blessing. What he does for us here is tells us that there's a certain way to suffer as a Christian that is blessed. And in this text, note, there's also another way to suffer that's not blessed. That is not something that you should suffer, that you should try to experience. It's not a blessed way. It's not something where you receive relief from the Holy Spirit, and he's with you and encouraging you in the midst of that type of suffering. There is a different suffering. That's what we want to avoid. That's what we don't want to stir up, if I could put it that way. Now, if I look back at my life as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, there were times in which a fiery trial was due to my commitment to follow Jesus Christ, to my wanting to be a Christian faithful to the Word of God, and I experienced opposition, resistance, and maybe those friends, even family members that pulled away from me and maybe insulted or mocked me for my faith. Of course, I left the Catholic faith, and my Catholic family and extended family would look at that and accuse me of turning my back on the faith. So that's a type of trial that I experienced as a Christian, for being a Christian. There are also times when I suffered hardships due to my own foolishness, my own foolish choices. Like in college, racking up some credit card debt in my college years, and I didn't really have an income to pay that off, and it created hardship, made difficulty for me and my future wife as well, as these things were there. So there's certain decisions and choices that I made that brought hardship into my life. And as a Christian, that's not suffering as a Christian. That's suffering as a dummy, if you want to put it that way. And then there are times when I experienced suffering and hardship merely because it was the season of my life. Where, for example, when we were young in our marriage and early in our life and just kind of getting going, we didn't have enough money to live comfortably, to buy whatever we want, to decorate the home or get a new car or eat at fancy restaurants on a regular basis or even once a year maybe. We scraped by to pay the bills. I labored working as well as full-time school, and my wife worked full-time. We had things and we just carried on in that, but there was a measure of difficulty through that and just kind of getting by and trying to be faithful in those hardships. And that was just a season of life. That's the experience that we all would experience normally. But you could say that falls within a category of a trial or certain trials. And so there's those types of things. And then there's also times in which I can note a number of cases where I suffered or experienced suffering because of sinners causing the hardships in my life. Not that they're persecuting me, but they did things and it caused hardship to me. One experience was that where our debit card for our bank in which all our money was. Somehow the numbers were frauded through some means, we don't know, and they used our debit card numbers and emptied our bank account of all the money we had. And suddenly, one day, we went from having thousands of dollars here with, of course, checks that are written to pay off bills, waiting to be cashed and waiting to pay that, and suddenly there's no cash and we're bouncing check after check after check with no idea how that all happened. Well, we came to learn it was a result of some evil person who stole our money, who frauded us, who was a crook, and we don't know who that was. We didn't know how it all happened. So that was a hardship due to sinners that resulted in my life. I didn't ask for that. I just happened to have money, and somehow they accessed that and caused hardship. So when we think of fiery trials, there's a lot of things that could be involved, a number of areas, and I'm just looking at my life and all sorts of ways in which we've had to go through hardship. And the question here is not, well, why did I have to go through that? That shouldn't have happened. I'm not looking at that and thinking that's some strange thing. I'm just saying that's part of life. It's part of whatever it is that's going on. The real question is not to try to avoid it necessarily, but how do I react? How do I respond? How do I suffer as a Christian? All of those things are, practically speaking, unavoidable if you're living in this world. Even in America, it's almost unavoidable. So as Christians, we do not believe in a Christianity that is defined by only comforts, successes, good times, pain-free existence, escapism from the troubles of this world, no illness. And why not throw in the next caveat? I just won't die because, hey, I've got all the blessings and I'm healthy, wealthy, and prosperous because I have faith. That's the gospel that is preached in television circles and in certain books that you can find in Christian bookstores. It proclaims basically that if you have faith in this gospel, God promises health, wealth, and prosperity, that He will heal all your diseases, that He will provide you with whatever you want if you pray the right prayer that you can pull out of somewhere in the Old Testament. It's just a matter of faith. And if you have hardship, if you suffer, what does that mean? It means your faith is weak, or you don't have faith, and you need to fix that. You're the problem because of the hardship. Well, what this text here and what Peter has written in 1 Peter completely flips that whole idea on its end and defies that. Because what we have here are Christians being Christians, which means their faith, they believe in God, they trust God, they're witnessing for Christ, they're living faithful lives, and it's resulting in suffering. It's not because they lack faith, it's because they have faith that they're suffering. So this health, wealth, prosperity gospel, in my opinion, is heresy. It's a lie. It's not biblical. It should be rejected. We don't expect a pain-free existence or even escapism, meaning that if there is any pain, I need to do anything and everything I can to escape that and get away from that. What we have to understand is the most important issue here is to glorify God in the suffering. Use this suffering for His glory. After all, we live in a fallen world, do we not? And we should then therefore experience the ravages of the curse. The Christian is not sheltered and immune to those struggles. We live in this. Look at our bodies. Look at what's happening to our physical condition. It's a cursed body. It's breaking down, and you're losing hair, and you're getting disease, and you're breaking bones, and you're going to die one day. That's just how it is. That's obvious. We live in a fallen world. We're going to suffer. We live in a world that's dominated by Satan. We'll learn in chapter 5, if you move ahead there, just a few verses ahead, chapter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So here we have a world where he is there, prowling, loose, doing things, obviously, he's not ignoring Christians. He's wanting to disrupt them and create trouble. So that's the world we live in. We should expect there to be difficulty, trials, especially as a Christian. We can't just bind Satan and all of his stuff goes away. That doesn't happen. That's another one of those heretical ideas, thinking that we have such power to just command Satan to go away and he just goes away. He's prowling around. He's looking to deceive. He's an adversary. We live in a world that hates Christ. Jesus has taught us that if they hated him, they will hate you who follow him. If you love Christ, the world will hate you. If they love the world will love you. You won't have problems. You won't suffer from the world if you love the world. But if we love Christ, we will experience the hardships from the world around us, especially the religious world around us, that take up a special interest in persecuting Christians for whatever reason, probably simply because it's all about the competition for souls. We're winning souls to Christ, which means we're taking souls from them and from their religious circles. That was the first feature to the church early in the experience of the church as it was born and growing in the book of Acts. It was the Jewish leaders who brought the first harsh treatment and persecution and opposition to the followers of Christ in the book of Acts. We see that. And so here is their first suffering at the hands of their own countrymen, suffering at the hands of religious people who believed in the same God but denied Christ. They denied Christ as Savior. It became a feature even in Gentile lands, like in the city of Ephesus. Acts chapter 19, we find the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel and winning converts to Christ in the city of Ephesus. And the end result was these things. Listen to these words in Acts 19, 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, the Christians. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, that's the god in Ephesus, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's a danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion. They rushed together in the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus and the Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. And so a big riot started. Why? Because Paul was being a Christian and the church were being Christian. And they were sharing the gospel. They were sharing the gospel privately in a school, in homes. People are coming to the faith. They were turning their backs on the occultism they were practicing, on the worship of the idols they were practicing. So they stopped buying the idols that were being made in the goldsmith and the silversmith shops. And the result is we're losing money because of this Christianity. And a big riot took place, and the opposition is there. So religious people attacking the church, and that's how it is. This is the world we live in. It has not changed since that day. Even Jesus would say at the end of the first century, as he's speaking to the churches in Asia in the book of Revelation, speaking to a number of those churches, "You're going to suffer and you're going to experience hardships, and some of you may even die. But you just need to be faithful. Endure to the end." Listen to these words. He spoke to the church of Smyrna, Revelation 2:9. "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus doesn't tell them, don't worry, no problems will happen to you because you're my people, and I will protect you, and you won't suffer, and you won't die at the hands of these satanic people. Some will die. You will suffer. Some will be in jail. That's part of living in this world. What Jesus calls for is simply this: be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. Be a Christian in the midst of that suffering. He says the same to the church at Pergamum in verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. I mean, they're living in some pretty harsh and difficult and dangerous places. And as Christians, they were targeted. They were being attacked. And Satan was behind much of that. So what we see and understand about suffering as Christians, this is the life of the Christian. This is the hardships that we face, coming from all different ways, various trials, and various ways in which we're put to the test. And for the most part, what we find here is because you're a Christian. It's because you're a Christian that you face these things. And it's only until the Lord returns and we're glorified with Him that all of those sufferings and pains will be taken away. Then comfort, peace, perpetual good times, blessings, pain-free existence is guaranteed and unrestrained in that time of glory at the return of Christ. Now, when we look at this text, there is a caveat to this. We could experience hardships of our own doing that are not actually because we are Christian, and that's what we want to avoid. We can suffer because we are foolish or presumptuous or arrogant or rude Christians, receiving consequences of bad choices and bad behavior. We can reap what we sow. We can suffer because we deserve to be punished by the world, by the judges of this world. We can suffer because we unnecessarily draw fire from antagonistic, irritable people. Whatever it is, there is something of counsel here that Peter gives us, that you don't want to suffer for those reasons. You don't want to suffer because you're sinning. And we can't ignore some instruction that the Apostle Paul gives. I'm going to read this, but we'll address it a little bit later this evening. But 1 Thessalonians, look at these words. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 9 through 12. Paul said these words to the Thessalonians who were suffering, who were struggling, who are being persecuted. He said, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. And there's some things going on that could be talked about a little more about this, but I just want to note that word, to live quietly, to mind your own affairs. Doesn't mean avoid the world, but there's something of an attitude that he says here. Chapter 2, or 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, picking up these thoughts, verse 11 and 12. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Just curious, what are they busy bodying with? Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. And I just note that, quietly. What's he mean? What do you mean be quiet or do your work quietly? What's going on there? I think there's something that might be drawn out. And I think Peter, back here in chapter 4, could be touching the nerve here of something that the church and the Christians may have been doing that he's saying, you need to not do this. You need to be careful on these things and pull back and be faithful as a Christian. Faithful as a Christian in what your calling is. And I think we'll dive into that a little bit. So let's take a look at our text back here in 1 Peter 4. I'm going to pick up in verse 14, and we'll address verse 14, 15, and 16 in three parts. First is the evaluation. The evaluation if you are suffering for Christ. Evaluate this. So he starts with a conditional clause. If you are insulted for the name of Christ. Okay, so here are these believers. And if is really a statement. If you are, none of you are being insulted. We've already seen the revilings and different things that are going on to these Christians earlier in this book. So there's some insulting that is going on. Some type of verbal attack, if we could say that, or slander that's happening to these believers. If you're insulted in this, the conditional clause, if this is the case, here's what I want you to do. As you evaluate your situation, I want you to understand it in a biblical light, in a gospel light, in a God is sovereign light, in a God is testing you light. I want you to understand this. So he says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, and not that merely I'm insulted by some random person on the street, or someone said some mean thing to me because I was driving too slow on the highway, or whatever. No, if you're insulted for this reason, because of this reason, the name of Christ. So there's the conditional statement pinpointing the nature of their suffering. If this is what's happening, because of the name of Christ, something of the sufferings of Christ are coming on you, and you're insulted because of that, and you're suffering because of that. It is as if Christ is being persecuted through you, in you, in your life. You're the Christian, you represent him, and they're attacking Christ through you. So you're insulted. Something is going on there. Now, there's a number of texts that we could look to. Let's take a turn to some of those. Turn to Colossians chapter 1 in verse 24. Insulted for the name of Christ. Colossians 1:24. Now, Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now that verse is probably the most challenging verse in all of the book of Colossians, and some have said probably one of the more challenging verses in all the New Testament. What does he mean that I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? I could say at least on this case, he was suffering because of his Christianity, because of his ministry of Christ, and for the sake of the body of Christ, the church, as he's ministering to that, he was being attacked. He was being insulted. He was being reviled. He was being persecuted. He was being hunted, even by his fellow brothers, the Jews. Whatever it is, he is filling up the afflictions targeting Christ. So his sufferings were directly linked to Jesus. The fact that they did not like Jesus, and you're associated with them. You're a Christian. You speak the words of Christ. You live the life of Christ. You honor this Jesus, and we don't like you for that. Okay, so this is part of the experience of the Christian. Let me take you to another text in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22. Jesus said, and you, chapter 10, 22 in Matthew, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, for not my name's sake. That's a little more direct. So Peter says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, Jesus says, if you will be hated, and you will be hated for my name's sake by all, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Okay, so there will be a hatred, there'll be a dislike going on here because of the name of Christ upon you. Matthew 24, verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for not my name's sake. Okay, so Living in the first century, becoming a Christian, a follower of Christ, is not going to be an easy life. Jesus gave no qualms about that. He said, this is going to be your lot. He actually told all of his 12, he said, you all are going to face severe treatment. All of them, save John, were martyred, were killed before they should have expired naturally for the name of Christ. That was what it meant to be a Christian in those days. One more text, John 15. John 15, verse 18. 15:18. If the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sins. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. There's a lot of hatred going on there. Okay? So, no qualms here. No, nothing being hidden here. There's no bait and switch thing for the Christianity and becoming a Christian. You become a Christian, you're going to face suffering from the world on account of the name of Christ. On account of the name of Christ, okay? So it's not just regular old insults or bad treatment from people. This has a direct connection to Jesus' name, Jesus' cause, Jesus' person. You're serving Christ. You're speaking of Christ, and you will be insulted. You'll be attacked verbally. You'll receive defamation of character, slander, lies, false accusations, indignities, mistreatments, and whatever. Insulted. Okay? So evaluate that. If that's the case, what do I do with that? If this is what's happening, here's how you should evaluate it. He says, you're blessed. I mean, wow. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because you're on Christ's side. Let's start there. That's the apostles' verdict of this concerning their experience. You're blessed. You're not losing anything of value. You're gaining much of eternal value by that experience, by the fact that they are persecuting you for the name of Christ. Matthew chapter 5, you remember his words in the Beatitudes? One of the Beatitudes is persecution. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Blessed. And so Peter is repeating what Jesus said. Blessed. But then Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Okay, so do you like being insulted by the world? I don't like it. Do I want to compromise so I'm not insulted by the world? If I do that, I'm forfeiting eternal reward. There's an eternal reward for the name of Christ that I stand by and preach or teach or witness or live. And I'm insulted for it and persecuted for that. There's that promise. There's value in that. You ought to respond with assurance, deep satisfaction that you're being united to his name. And then he says this, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And this is a statement that it's kind of a complicated, curious statement. It's not really something that you see made by anybody else in the New Testament. But what he seems to be implying here is, as you're in the midst of this suffering for the name of Christ and you're being insulted for that, the Spirit of God is with you. He's resting upon you. He's with you, and his presence is there like the Shekinah glory with Moses shining in his face here. God is with you in this, even though they're against you. You're in a blessed place. His presence is on your side. And it's not just he's coming and going and you get some extraordinary manifestation. This is a continual resting upon you. He is abiding in your presence, and you're abiding in the presence of the glory of the Shekinah God, Shekinah glory of God. This is actually where that old Shekinah glory of the Old Testament rests today with the believer, with the believer. And that's a contrast. On the inside, here's the Spirit of God dwelling amongst us, dwelling with us, and we rest, and he rests upon us. On the outside is the storm of abuse and insults. And so the Christian has to see that. He has to evaluate this whole situation. He can't measure what's happening from his enemies and from life around him as a direct measurement of Jesus' displeasure to him. If anything, it's the other side, that I'm being insulted for the name of Christ. I'm blessed in my standing with Christ. And the world around you insults you for being a Christian. You're blessed. You rejoice. If you value God's opinion more than man's opinion, then you know that you are in blessed condition. This is how the early church reacted to their persecutions. They rejoiced and they prayed, "Oh God, we thank you that your holy name, Jesus, is represented here amongst us." And that's what happened early in the church. Now let me take you secondly. There's the evaluation. Verse 15, here's the exclusion of unworthy causes for suffering. So if a Christian is suffering, and he's suffering for these reasons, these are unworthy causes. These are not going to result in the Spirit of glory and of God resting upon that Christian. This is not something where you could say, "I'm blessed because I'm suffering." Well, the experience of suffering you are, and you might say you're a Christian, but you're doing things that are not cause for that blessing. And so what are these unworthy causes? He says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." And these are curious statements here. It's obvious here. Now, if I've murdered someone or I've stolen something or if I'm an evildoer, then I'm going to suffer at the hands of law enforcement, and that's my own doing. I have it coming to me. That's what we used to say back in the day. You got it coming to you. You deserve this. And this is not something that you can celebrate as a victory, as a Christian thing. There's nothing Christian about this. You're sinning, and you're suffering for that. Okay. And that's something to avoid. That's the exclusion. If you do these things, you get what's coming to you. In other words, there should be no occasion that permits your enemies to relate such evils to the name of Christ. There should be no occasion. You should not do this and drag Christ in the mud in this way. If you commit murder, you'll suffer. At the hands of the authorities and in your own guilty conscience, but you had it coming to you. You're reaping what you sowed is the idea. And Peter is saying, you do not want to do this. Murder, a thief, evildoer, get that out. Moral integrity is what we're called to, even in the midst of hardship. Moral integrity is we live by. But there's one more, another category he gives. The murderer, thief, evildoer, kind of in one category. The other category is, or as a meddler. This is a very curious word. It's the only place in the New Testament it's used, the Greek word. Meddling is, that translation is used in different ways, but the particular Greek word that Peter chooses here, maybe he invented it or wrote it himself to just kind of put something together, two words compounded into one. And this is the Greek word translation, allotriepiskopos, allotriepiskopos. The word allotri means belonging to another. It belongs to another. Episkopos is the word we get for episcopal, and it means overseer. So this word meddling means that you're overseeing in the affairs and matters that don't belong to you but belong to another person. Okay, so meddling is a good word for that, but I think you need to say something a little more than just meddling, because he's not talking about Christians meddling in another Christian's affairs or meddling into something, someone else's business. He's talking about something they're doing that has resulted in the world persecuting or attacking or causing hardship and suffering back at them. They're doing something that is resulting in pushback from the world, and Peter is saying, don't do that. Stop drawing fire in that way. It's pointless to do that. So there's some type of meddling going on. He doesn't explain it so much, but I think we can surmise a few things here. What types of behavior are they doing that's resulting in, with their meddling, that's resulting in the attacks or the persecutions or the sufferings or the reviling of the world coming back at them? What could that possibly be? Some type of unwarranted intrusion into the affairs of others, legal even, that maybe even the government has had to come down and punish this Christian for these things. That's very possible. They're getting a legal punishment. They're being thrown in prison, or they're being punished by the authorities for some behavior that is in the qualified sense of meddling of sorts into affairs they shouldn't be getting involved with. That legal offense could be a revolutionary cause, an informer infringing on the rights of others, a political agitator engaging in activities against the state, something that the authorities want to squelch, so they're getting back at them. It could be something that would be similar, like one of the Jewish sects, which we have Simon the Zealot, part of the Zealots. What were the Zealots? Well, the Zealots were kind of guys who wanted to overthrow the government and do it in some type of secret way. And so they were involved in some revolutionary activity because they didn't like the Romans. They hated the idea the Romans were ruling and oppressing the Jews, and they wanted a pure Jewish nation. And so they got involved in some type of political cause, some type of, well, Jewish Antifa, and they were going to overthrow it. And they justified that. And Peter would say, that is meddling. That would not be right. Don't do that. Some type of social nuisance, arousing strong displeasure from society that's unnecessary, a troublemaker. And this could be some type of political activism they're doing or civil agitator. Whatever it is, the commentators are looking at that and thinking, there are these Christians that felt the cause was worth the effort and worth the suffering, and we're going to call it Christian. And Peter's going to say, no, don't go there. And Paul says, remember the words there, quiet. Apparently these guys were being loud in some way and drawing fire. And that was a problem. Here's what John MacArthur says in his commentary. He says, Christians are never to be troublemakers or agitators in society or in their places of work. They may confront the sins in the lives of other believers, help administer church discipline, challenge unbelievers with the gospel, exhort fellow saints to greater levels of godliness, but regarding others' private matters that do not concern them, believers should never intrude inappropriately. More specifically, Peter was referring to political activism and social agitation, disruptive or illegal activity that interferes with the smooth functioning of society and government. Such activity would compel the authorities to mete out punishment. It is wrong for believers to view that punishment as persecution for their faith. If they step outside the faith and bring trouble, hostility, resentment, or persecution on themselves, they have no right to expect Holy Spirit relief than if they were murderers. The Peter here includes this word in his list of sins may mean that some disciples, in their zeal for the truth and resentment of paganism, were causing trouble in society for reasons beyond a sincere and legitimate concern for the gospel. Okay, that's some interesting words to say. Now, taking you back to that 1 Thessalonians text, I think that gives a little more understanding to what he's saying. Quiet. Aspire to live quietly. The prayers that Paul told Timothy, pray to government for these purposes. Remember what those were? To lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Okay, so there's something here. This meddling has something to do with some type of activism in this Christian's life that was loud, drawing a lot of attention, and was illegal even in some ways in the culture. They need to be very careful on that. There's a fine line there. Now, this doesn't mean that Christians shouldn't be involved with political activism. There's a lot of things we can be involved with. I can list dozens of areas of social issues in our culture that could use our attention, from, well, abortion, pornography, sex slave trafficking, all sorts of different types of vile vice things in culture that we can put our energies to, but be careful, would be the counsel here, that you don't push this to the point to where you fall into the meddler type of cause here and claim it's persecution when you're really drawing fire. So that's something to be cautious about. Remember, our mission is the Great Commission, the gospel, not social causes to change society. Society does change like it did in Ephesus. There are people who burned their occultic books, but not because Paul went to Ephesus to attack occultism or attack idolatry. He came to preach the gospel. And the gospel resulted in them burning their books. And that resulted in a riot. And where was Paul? They couldn't find him. He's somewhere minding his own business, it seemed, in that Ephesians culture, you know, casting out some demons in places, preaching the gospel in the school of Tyrannus. They couldn't find him. And so that living quietly, living kind of unsuspectedly within the culture, actually changing the culture by the power of the gospel and the Great Commission, that is where our charge is. And so live as a Christian in that way, and there will be great blessing there. Okay? So there's the exclusion. Let me take you now to the reaction. Verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian. Okay, so if you suffer as a Christian because you're doing Christian things, because you're living the Christian life, because you're proclaiming the Christian message, because you walk by the faith of what is Christian, you follow Jesus Christ. You don't follow idols. You don't burn incense at Zeus's temple. You don't compromise and have one foot in the world, one foot in Christianity. You're a Christian, and you live that way, and people know it, and they associate you with the Christ party. That's what the word Christian means. It actually came from pagans. It's a derogatory term in Acts. They're the Christ party. They're that person who is crucified, and they like to be associated with a crucified Christ or Christian clan. You're identified that way. Your loyalty to that. Okay, so if anyone suffers as a Christian, he gives a negative and a positive reaction. Negative, don't be ashamed of that. Positive, glorify God in that name. Don't be ashamed. Now, we should be ashamed if we're suffering as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer. There's shame in that, or a meddler. But there's no shame in suffering as a real Christian and practicing Christian faith and activity. No shame in that. Don't be ashamed. That's your reaction. You're going to suffer. This is what's going to happen, as we said. This is part of life as being a Christian in this fallen world, in this world where Satan is prowling about and the devil is causing people to be harmed and even put to death in martyrdom in some cases. Hey, don't be ashamed of this. Nothing to be ashamed of. Nothing to be ashamed of. The positive reaction, but let him glorify God in that name. That is, use it as an opportunity to bring glory to God. As Piper says, use your cancer to glorify Christ. Don't waste your cancer, he says. And others would say similar types of statements. Turn the suffering into an occasion of praise. Glorify God in that name. In that name, which is Christian, Christ party. Followers of Christ, glorify God in that name. How do we praise him? How do we glorify God? Well, believe in him instead of the world and the false religions of the world. Turn your back on those false religions. Believe in God. That's glorifying. Don't deny him in the heat of the moment. Jesus told his disciples, don't. When the pressure comes, when the persecution comes, when they put your life on the line, don't deny my name. don't deny me. As we not deny him, we may suffer more. But don't be ashamed of that. You're glorifying God in that. Lift up the name of Jesus as the only Savior. Acts 4. In the midst of Jerusalem and the enemies, here's the apostles preaching to the crowds and preaching to the people. There is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved except the name Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. That glorifies him, that lifts him up in this wicked world. Obey his commands as Lord. Honor him as the Lord. Even when it's too hard, it seems to do so. You glorify God. Use this as an opportunity to obey the Lord rather than what man says. Live holy lives. Live Christ-like lives. In defiance to the ungodly things the Gentiles do, and they mock you for not following along with them. You glorify God by living a holy life. Sing praises, his praises. Where his name is not mentioned or worshipped by the crowd, by the city, by the nation, you sing his praise, and that's how you glorify him. Trust in his promises, honoring his word and his truth above all other voices out there brings glory to the name of Jesus Christ. While you're being insulted by your enemies, Jesus is being exalted by you. While the world around us embraces postmodern relativism and self-actualization and decides that your identity is all a social construct, we stand by the truth of the word, and we stand alone, and we don't back down. That glorifies God's truth and God himself. See, nobody likes to suffer. We all would rather avoid any unnecessary pain, but there is the unavoidable as a Christian. There are times as a Christian you must face these difficulties, and it is a test. And it is an opportunity to glorify God, and it is an opportunity to not be ashamed and approve your faith before the eyes of the world. Faithfulness to Jesus will produce suffering and persecution in the believer's life. For us, it might not be so frequent as it is in Ukraine or other parts of the world, but it will be there, especially in the days of Peter. And as Christians, we trust in the sovereignty of God over our suffering. We use it to find ways to see that his name is honored. Let me close with these words from a story of a woman named Lena Sandell, a Swedish woman born in 1832. She loved her dad. She idolized him. In fact, she grew older. She ministered alongside him. And when she was only 26, her father died. They died by traveling on a ship together, standing together on the deck, looking at the beauty of creation. And the ship somehow, for some reason, lurched in an unsteady manner, and Linda watched her father fall overboard. And there was no rescue possible. He drowned right before her eyes. The one she loved and cherished and idolized was gone. That's when Linda dug deep within for help and found that. And then she wrote these words that you are familiar with. Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Familiar with those words? And thus we give honor to Christ in our suffering. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your sovereignty. You're under complete control of all the circumstances of our life, of the suffering, of the trials, even of our enemies. As they insult, as they revile, as they try to harm us and bring more hardship upon us, it does not overpower your sovereign purposes in this, to use it to test us, to refine us. It does not destroy any opportunity for us to use to glorify your name. And so we want to be faithful in such situations. We want to suffer well as Christians. We do not want to suffer because of foolishness, because we go too far in some ways, or we sin. We want to be wise. We want to stay the course to the Great Commission and be faithful to that, and trust that you will work through the power of the gospel to bring change in people's lives, and you will reward faithfulness. And so we want to live that way. We want to evaluate all things in that way. May you bless our efforts and help us to be strong in our faith and to get stronger. Help us to be wise in the midst of the trial. Help us to have our eyes wide open and aware and looking to ways in which we can bring honor and praise to Jesus. And may you bless our efforts. I don't know what we all will be facing in the next day and the next year, and each of us may have something in store that will be a hardship, a difficulty, more difficult than we've experienced. And I pray, Lord, that you be preparing our hearts now and preparing that soul, refining them now, and use that to refine them, and may they use that to glorify your name, and may many people give glory to your name through it. Lord, we do thank you for this beautiful evening, and may we go from here seeking to be faithful as Christians, as we pray this in Jesus' name.